As I intimated for those visiting us, we're at the moment just going through a period really of self-examination and a reflection as to where are we now, which was the title of the sermon a couple of weeks ago, this the Lord's Day morning, as it were, and is the title again this morning, Where Are We Now? And so we're going to be coming to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and to verse 15 in due course. But with different friends having moved away from us, and, well, this week didn't only underline the fact to us that we are aging, and we are frail, and we are vulnerable, and we are having to just take stock and realise where we have to, and we keep using the phrase, and I'll use it again this morning, manage expectations that we may not be able to do things quite as we used to do them, by which I mean non-essential things, things that are not absolutely core to who we are, what we do, the gospel, evangelism, and the regular work of preaching and Bible ministry. But other things, which are not essential things, well, some of those things may not happen in quite the same way, maybe a little different. We're having to buy in perhaps extra help from outside to cover the things that we can no longer do in quite the same way that we did amongst our own company. And in that respect, as we thought about those things, we are aiming to be good friends to each other, not to complain, not to groan, not to be expecting the things to be done exactly like that. And we are ever having to remind ourselves, who are the people then we expect to be doing those things? And we look around ourselves and we can see that we are few, declining, aging, and we therefore need to preserve our energies, our resources, and be wise stewards of time, money, health, all of those particular things. So we saw that there were wrong responses, but there were also right responses. And one of those we underline, and we'll be underlining it again as we finish this morning, is prayer. We must be a praying people. Or if ever we are to be a praying people, now is that time to be a praying people. Because moreover, we observed a couple of weeks ago that the big issue is that the church has not grown. It has not grown beyond a sort of core of people. I reflected upon the fact it is now very much approaching 18 years, just a week or so short of 18 years since Caroline, myself, and Timothy then, Charlotte, carried there by her mother in that way, still invisible, but soon to become very visible into the new year. For that year we moved up. But 18 years since coming here. And we've seen different friends go, some to glory, some moving away for different reasons, other good friends joining with us and being part of this work and committed to this work. And so we have been. But we haven't grown in that time. And as we have grown older and we have shrunk in our capacity in that way, well, then it becomes a more urgent issue to us that we have not grown. And that is younger people. And seeing those who might take on some of the functions and the duties that others perhaps are still carrying. Talking to somebody yesterday, and it's the same story you see across so many places, that this couple in the ministry and a younger couple had said, oh, could you come and do the mother and toddler group, help do it with us? And of course, help soon became, can you lead it? And there they are, and they're some years beyond where I am. And had just been shopping to get some things for the mums and toddlers' Christmas party. And they're the mainstays of it. I'm surprised to find themselves the mainstays of it, but there was nobody else. So there they find themselves involved in that. So we are having to reflect. Where are we now? And what are we about? What are some of our core convictions? What do those amount to? So we're going to be lifting our thoughts then and taking on what we find in verse 15, where we are described as being the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. My first heading, a high calling. A high calling. That is a high calling in those verses. And Paul writes, doesn't he, there in this context to Timothy, who is at that time stationed in Ephesus, and tells him that, well, he hopes to be able to pay him a visit, but Paul does not possess omniscience on every aspect of what God is going to do with him, how he's going to lead him. So he is preparing Timothy for the fact that he may be delayed. And so he writes in this way, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. It's elevated language, isn't it? The house of God. Which, and he's going to amplify, develop what that means to call the church, church in Ephesus, the whole church, the church invisible, the true church, composed of all the elect of God. Well, this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That's saying something, isn't it? Church of the living God, belonging to him, and in which he, the living God, is living. That's a calling. And the result of that is that the church, therefore, if it has the living God, if it is the house of God, and if it is conducting itself aright, well, it will be the pillar and ground of the truth. That is it. That is what it is about, being the pillar, the ground of the truth. It doesn't matter how small, in a sense, or how big, in a sense, any particular church is. This is what we are called to be. So it's not a social club. It's not just a nice place to come to, somewhere to get out of the house and be somewhere, a diversion from other things, some comfy kind of environment. No, it is the pillar and the ground of the truth. The truth. What truth is this truth? Does it mean that you come here and everything that you hear within these four walls, well, I don't know, that the preacher says on, well, let's say, taxation or economic policy is the truth? Or every word that you'll hear, well, what about debt counselling, say, something like that, is therefore the truth? Every word that may be spoken about where Brexit is going. Ah, but that is the truth. Well, that'd be a wonder indeed, wouldn't it, that one, if I could manage to tell you that. I'm sure I'd be earning megabucks there, writing pieces in newspapers and telling everybody what was upcoming. So what does it mean? If it doesn't mean those things, as if everything we say must therefore be the truth on any subject, what truth is it that we are the pillar and the ground of? Well, it is ultimate issues. It is the ultimate matters. Those things which Scripture particularly deals with. It deals with many things, and in all its particulars, geography, history, it is without error. But it isn't answering to us everything about our car and why it's no longer functioning, or any of these more detailed technical matters of technology in an age which wasn't here in the scriptural age. So it's not talking about that. What it does talk about is what is ultimate, and what is foundational, and what is fundamental. And in this, it is the truth. And it is this body of truth, this truth about eternity, about God, about our standing before him, about how that standing can be repaired and brought into a state of harmony, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure it's not lost on you that immediately, having spoken about the truth, we are then told that without controversy, grace is the mystery. Godliness, this that has been revealed about holiness, godliness. And it goes on to speak immediately about the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Truth. Truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. Truth about his identity and his mission and of his glorification, of the things that he has set in motion, being preached among the Gentiles. These are the kinds of things that we represent. social justice, not economic policy, not arcane matters to do with such issues, politics or whatever else, where we all may have an opinion on that, so we may be near the mark, we may be totally wide of the mark. But on these things, that is where we stand. And that is the truth, ultimate truth. Truth about man and his relationship with his maker and his judge. Truth about a world, unseen, eternal realities, supernatural phenomena and beings and places and residences. That's what we're speaking about. Things that are only to be known by revelation. It's a mystery of godliness. It had to be revealed. It had to be disclosed. We would never have found it unless God had spoken it and in the power of his Spirit and gave us that aid to understand truth, true truth, biblical truth, truth that touches on the most fundamental issues of life, our existence, our purpose, the meaning of it, where it's all going, where it all came from. And we are ambassadors for that truth. That's a wonderful term, isn't it, that is used of us. We are ambassadors of that truth. And we go forth representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, speaking forth these things. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13, 14. Here at a later date, when Paul's nearing the end of his life, he tells Timothy on this occasion, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Truth, spiritual truth that needs the Holy Spirit in order for us to understand it, discern it, and apply it. We're ambassadors of this. We speak these things wherever we are, where we are in a foreign land. But these are the things of which we speak. We speak of another place. We speak of another being, another government, another kingdom. And this is what we bring to the people we go to. And as the church in her kind of entirety, but also as a local church, we are the pillar and the ground of that. We are upholding it. It is to us that God looks to preserve and maintain and hold these things so that this body of truth doesn't collapse or fall into disrepair. We're upholding it and preserving it so that it can be seen and read of all men. And we are the ground of the truth. That the truth is established in us, is built upon us. So we're supporting in this very significant way, both in ways that are more visible as pillars, but in ways less visible as the ground, the foundation of the truth. This is where God, his house is, where the living God is at work. And it's people like us. And reading 2 Corinthians yesterday and how we are always being led in triumph in Christ. And Paul asks, who is sufficient for these things? We should be the bearers of the fragrance of Christ, that aroma of life unto life for some, or the aroma of death unto death for others. Who is sufficient for these things? And that indeed is that question. None of us are, but only in Christ, the living God working in us, with Christ's Spirit within us. Well, then things which seem impossible, incredible, that we should be the pillar and the ground of the truth, well, we're led to believe from Scripture that that then becomes possible. They're big claims, aren't they? That's a big claim. Do you kind of happily and readily say, well, I am the pillar and the ground of the truth? Well, it sounds remarkably arrogant, doesn't it, to say such a thing as this? And we would hesitate to say it, but for the fact that this is what God says. It's his word. We haven't made this up. This is what he has declared. And that the church at her best, when she is the true house of God, when it is the church of the living God, and not of some other God, then we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. And our relationship to that truth either establishes us in our high calling or negates it. Either we are representing that truth and therefore following in that way that God has spoken of here, or we're not. We're defeating the purpose of that high calling. We are issuing another message, an uncertain sound. We are demonstrating something other than the truth. That, therefore, is not our calling. And we are failing in that high calling to be pillars, upholding, supporting, maintaining truth. And you notice it says truth, and that it doesn't say truths. That it doesn't say truths. That this is not a very postmodern kind of document. Well, what's true for you, and this is true for me, and that's fine for you, and that's fine for me, and we can all believe just what we want to believe, and that's great. It's truth. And that reminds us, perhaps, of what Jude writing towards the end of this particular apostolic age, and causing there to be spoken in verse 3, these well-known verses, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." This was not something of faiths, that there was a variety, a great sort of spectrum of truths, which all of them were equally valid, but that there was the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, something that was placed within the reach of the church once for all. Which, of course, we'll be talking about, are there apostles and prophets today, tonight? And, I don't want to be a spoiler on this, but I will be bringing the answer, no. This is once for all, this truth delivered to the church, and upon which we therefore take our stand. You wouldn't contend for something that you weren't really sure was the truth, would you? People don't fight really for a cause that they don't really believe in. If there are truths, well then what's the worth of saying, but this is the truth, and we assert this, and we are willing to defend it, make ourselves unpopular in doing it. If in fact we actually say, but actually, well that's also true, and that's true, and that's true as well, what's there worth contending for? And so we have to just give some thought to this fact that there is the truth. Somewhere, somehow, and with the help of Scripture and the Holy Spirit, there is a duty that comes upon us as part of our high calling to discover what that truth is. What best fits Scripture? What best helps us understand what God has shown us here and represents Him credibly in this world where we presently are? What application of that truth? What particular expression of that truth? We determine and find and say that works. That is biblical. That deals with other parts of Scripture, compares Scripture with Scripture, and comes to the best fit, the best understanding, and is therefore worth standing on, worth contending for. If you think that that's also true, but that's also true, and, well, everybody's right, actually, whatever evangelical form, fashion that they are, they're all okay, really. There's nothing to contend for in that. There's no worth in actually making a stand, because you're not making a stand for anything, because you don't really believe that it is the truth, that it's actually truths. And we kind of throw our arms in the air in despair and say, well, we can never know. Well, I would offer the thought, we have a duty, an obligation. And we read, didn't we, in Job chapter 28, in that remarkable passage. We've been considering Job, haven't we, in our evening series there. We've completed it now, but certainly over the last half year and more. And here this description of the search for wisdom. And what a search that it is, and how much energy and effort people put in to mine their ores, to dig in these mountains deep down underneath them to the very roots of them to find precious ores and such things. But of course, not there. All of that toil, all of that effort, not to be found there. Death and destruction, personified here in Job, not found there. They can't offer this. No, but God can. This is his. God understands its way, and he knows its place. Whether that's in the natural world, and we can be set on very valid voyages of scientific discovery and application of particular disciplines to help us get nearer to particular truths about economics, if you will, sciences, minerals, mountains, whatever you might want to mention. But those other things, those deeper things, well, we won't find them there. God understands its way, and he knows its place. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. To live aware of this great God, his great power, and his ability to lead us and direct us and open our eyes to truth that we can then recognize it and begin to apply it. That as we live in a sense of dependency upon him, not asserting our own kind of intellect and intelligence, but willing to change our minds, willing to repent, willing to go in a different direction because we've been convinced by the word of God about that. There, in the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So our high calling, it's not optional. The truth and what it sets before us by way of the prospect of what the church should be doesn't leave us to shrug our shoulders and to regard it as optional or as something completely unobtainable and not worth all the bother and all the fighting over it. It's not as though it's just one opinion among many. We have a duty to try to search out, actually, what is the best fit? What best accords with what we have in Scripture? What it teaches us here? What are the purposes and the plans of God? And to hold to that. The two and two somewhere out there spiritually makes four. Not five, not three, not three and a half, or four and a half, or anything else. It makes the precise number somewhere, and we have that duty to search that out. So where are we now? Well, we have a high calling. I hope we feel that. That we're not just some collection of people, just happen to be here, we do the things that we do, but we don't really take it that seriously. We don't really take it that seriously. Dear friends, if the word of God is the word of God, and I submit to you that it is, we are the church of the living God. We are the pillar, the ground of the truth. That's something. And it places upon us a responsibility to best understand that truth and to apply it. My second heading. Truth sets limits. Truth sets limits. I've already really said as much, haven't I? That if it's true, then that other thing can't be true. And here, perhaps, just to disclose something there, that's known to some of us at least, the journey that I've been on, progress through various different church settings and theologies and the rest of it, and lo and behold, I spend my time talking to other pastors, and a lot of them have gone that same way, and travelled, I don't know, whether it be through Anglicanism or through the Pentecostal charismatic world, and travelled on, left it behind, and found it not satisfactory. That wasn't where the truth was. There was something missing, something that was just not working by the word of God. And others of us here have come because of that process, because we couldn't stay, and it may have been much more comfortable to have stayed. Bigger churches, and there's more happening, more for our young people there, and wow, it could have been very easy, actually. It could have been very, very comfortable, very different. Oh, I wouldn't like to say the things I was being offered before we moved away from the places where we were. But it couldn't work. It couldn't work, because it wasn't the truth. It wasn't Bible. It didn't come near to what God had presented to us here. The truth, you see, set limits. Set limits for what one could accept in one's conscience. It set limits for what one could be now satisfied with. That once you've made a discovery in the Word of God, well, there's no going back. You're set on that way. You can't then entertain that thought now, or that particular aspect of theology, which you now see differently, because there's a better reading of it, or those phenomena. You see them differently now. You can never again look there or have the expectations that once
one did. Truth sets limits. Those limits sometimes can be very painful and lead us into quite small gatherings and quite small companionships and fellowship that is not as sort of wide and all embracing. Because we're perplexed. I have to say it. I'm perplexed. What a lot of ministers do, what they permit themselves, what they do in their churches, teach in their churches, suffer people to do in their churches. We don't have modern worship. We can call it a name. Modern worship. Well, most others seem to do it, but here we are still with our traditional, if that's the word, hymns, our more conservative approach to worship. And whether we've lost the pegs to the hymn book there, we'll try and recover those and get ourselves back on track. But that is where we are. Not with the greatest singing and all the 45 minutes on your feet and choruses galore and on and various music that comes from a modern idiom. Well, most young people, I guess, aren't in churches like that. We're depriving our young people of that experience then. Perhaps some of them, I don't know, feel a little grieved at that. But we can't go back because that music was part of the problem, not part of the solution. And as I survey that music now, I don't regard it as offering to us that which is developing us in Christian understanding, in the knowledge of God, that it's borrowed from some other system of thought, system of emotional response. And in the end, it just doesn't work. It's offering us something else. It's not making us stronger. I look at the churches that do it. I have to really, from my years now of travelling along, solemnly conclude it's not doing anything for them. They think it is. They think it brings them nearer to God. It's more exciting and brings in the young people. But always the question is, bring them into what? Leading them into what kind of view of God? Will it work for them when times are hard? Does it give them spiritual vitality? Does it equip them for the day that we're in? And we have to conclude, from what I can see, it doesn't. And one can see so much weakness, so much emptiness, so much superficiality, so much folly, so much lack of discernment and blindness on very, very important matters. Inability to recognize false teachers. Inability to recognize false teaching. It sets limits. The truth sets limits. And for some of us, the process has been one that has been very costly, very costly. That it has meant parting company with quite large gatherings and quite large numbers of people. It's always nicer, isn't it, to be in a large number than in a small number. It always seems more of a struggle than at the moment it presently is, isn't it, with the sicknesses and difficulties and people moving away and so on and so on. In larger churches, you can absorb that more easily. You can function still. There's a bit more here in reserve. You can call upon. You've got more money in the bank, whatever it might be. We haven't got those luxuries. And we haven't got the luxury of lots and lots of people that we can call upon. We're having to look to and call upon people who might validly have expected to not be in such frontline duties anymore. It's been costly. It's costly still. It's costly what we, in a sense, deny ourselves. Well, that's over to you, Pastor. That's your take on these things here. We've made other decisions of our own. And of course, we're all free to come to that. But I can't be so free as to dissent from the findings made that have actually stood the test of time, which have helped to make more sense of this wonderful book, the Bible, and understand better the character of God and the cross upon which he died and what that actually accomplishes. The pastoral benefits and the truth that when taken up there makes a difference in suffering. Makes a difference when it counts. Makes a difference when the chips are down and you're facing eternity and there is something there, there is a resource there. So truth does set limits. Does in a way make life difficult for ourselves. Does make it difficult for our younger people. And here you find yourselves and you're still forming your judgments and your opinions and you're still wrestling with scripture and trying to understand the world at large. And you're having to live, as it were, with the conclusions that your parents have made and that others over the years have made. But I hope you'll bear with it. And if you can't appreciate it today, maybe the day will come when you will be able to see that. We sometimes have to travel a little, wander a little, before we then realize where the truth actually is, to see other things, sights and sounds, before we can recognize, well, perhaps this body of truth, the things that we preach here, that kind of take on truth and on worship, and how we should approach God, and what we should expect by way of our emotional response, and what is valid, what is useful in the context of worship. There's plenty of music we can listen to and privately there, which may be very exciting, do all kinds of things for us, and there's plenty to be said for that in the proper place at the proper time. But is that belonging in the house of God? We haven't got a growth plan. I'm not able to say, don't worry everybody, we have a plan. And it works like this, and produce, I don't know, the 570-odd pages of this Brexit deal, which apparently is going to do it all for us. We haven't got a 575-page document that shows all the outcomes and scenarios and which can sort it all. We've got an Irish backstop and plenty of other backstops there if this or that or the other happens. We haven't got a plan B. We haven't got some other kind of clever strategy that we can suddenly deploy. People out there make livings, don't they, writing books that will tell you, well, if you do this, and well, this fellow's book there did the round some years back, well, the church then had explosive growth. The word, explosive growth. Didn't say it once, twice, three times. There's been constant explosions of growth there. Wow, what's not to like about that? Well, actually plenty, but that's the story for another day. So there is no kind of strategy here, some kind of secret plan that we have that will, as it were, move us on into an easier place. Yeah, you could fire the pastor and get a whole new team. Well, I'll leave that to your kind judgment on whether that's the way forward with that. But you see, people looking for this solution, looking for that. There's a lot of running about out there, hither and thither, to and fro, try this, try that, a bit of novelty of this, a bit of novelty of that. And then you look a few years later, and it's all changed again. What happened? Did they review it? Did it not work? Or did they ever think through? Why did it not work? Promised revival. Why didn't it come? Well, we're hoping for another one there. And well, I said at Jonathan Bay's welcome meeting yesterday, the failed prophecies of revival. Why, you could wallpaper every room in Chatsworth House with the number of failed prophecies of revival. And still people are holding to these hopes and clinging to these dreams. Truth sets limits. It makes us sober and realistic. And even if it means having to face unpalatable things and hard things and things which we can't promise ourselves a wonderful and a happy ending, the truth is still the truth and our calling is to be the pillar and ground of it. So my third final heading is this. It needs conviction. It does. It needs conviction. We actually need to be convinced. If we're not convinced, we'll always be, less in it, less committed to it. If we're not convinced that actually, yes, this body of doctrine here, reformed doctrine, conservative doctrine, call it what you will, terms I don't think are always that helpful, biblical doctrine. Let's call it that, biblical doctrine. But if we're not convinced that actually that's where it is, these are the things. Oh, it teaches election, it teaches predestination, it teaches we're dependent on the mercy of God. It teaches us. And once we're Christians, we progress towards that happy destination of heaven, secure now, secure forever. It needs conviction. No thunder from heaven to follow, as with Samuel perhaps. No sudden subduing of our enemies that sweeps them all away. It's to us. We're looking, as it were, to ourselves in this. And the work could get harder. Nobody can promise you it might not get actually harder. It may become more difficult. It may become that we have more reduced, less capacity. What will we do then? Keep going? Do those convictions drop away? Do we try something else, some different direction, chuck the Constitution away, the books that we have and love? Do we dismiss those as having failed us? I've heard people talk in that way of my pilgrimage years back. That's precisely what people were saying. Do we just work harder?
come down on ourselves, that we just got to work harder and do just more, and if we do a bit more or do it slightly differently, suddenly everything's going to be different. I wonder. It's a time for heart searching, isn't it? What are our convictions? What do we believe? Do we value what we do here as a people? Or is it just one option, sort of like when you go to an ice cream parlour and varieties of ice cream that there are, well, that's nice, and that one's that's fine as well. They're all the same, and they're all just equally valid. It needs conviction. It's going to stay the course if we're going to hold on to this and fulfil what in the end, I believe, is our high calling, even if it means in the end that some of us will be, if you will, the last man standing. But surely better to represent that truth, to be able to look at Scripture and feel that we're at least trying to get near to what it is saying, trying to implement it as we find it there, to try to be that pillar and the ground of the truth, the church of the living God, rather than the church of something else. We're in a war. We're in a battle. And there are costs. It's hugely costly. Perhaps we haven't even begun to pay the costs. Said that for some of us, the journey has taken us away from quite large gatherings, quite comfortable places, into smaller gatherings, and where costs are rather greater. And we see various costs being borne by one and another of us, and perhaps in the end the greatest cost to be borne by myself, I don't know. But we're in a battle. We're in a war. And the culture out there, do I have to tell you, is fiercely, fiercely anti-Christian. That it is stronger and stronger. And various studies that I've done, things I've written, published, and everything else, really, simply confirms that fact. It's a battle. It's a war. And culture, and behind culture, well, we talk the talk, the devil, is working to destroy, to limit, to break down, to get rid of the pillar and the ground of the truth. If he can get rid of that little church there, get rid of that little church there, oh, I'm sure he would be absolutely delighted to do it. We're in a battle, a spiritual battle, dear friends. Quit and run. Do we stand? Are we in it with conviction? Or, well, it's a bit tedious, this, and we really would like something different. It's a day of decision, isn't it? So it's a big call. Are we on board? Are we in for the long haul? Testing times. I can't even promise you that they may not become more testing still. But what a calling that it is. On board with that. To represent what we have here before us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What a calling that is. Even for a small church. It's a struggling church. And a church where there has been the aging process and it's left us where it's left us. But what a calling that is. What a responsibility for future generations that is, that we should attempt to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's no small thing, dear friends. That's a big thing. That's a huge thing. Where are we now? Good question. Where are we now? But do we want to be there? That church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Are you in it for the long haul?